Well, good morning, church. As always, amazing to be here with you on this Sunday morning. Man, so good every time we get to open the Word of God and to allow it to speak to us. And that's our hope and prayer every single week here as we do this, this thing that we call church. Right at the end of the day, we are here to worship our God and to hear from Him. And every week as I'm preparing for this moment, that's my prayer. Is that we as a church family would come into this space and that God would speak to us and He would motivate our hearts. He would convict us where we need convicted. He would encourage us where we need encouragement. And so we began a series last week that we are simply calling Catching Fire. And what we're doing is we're looking at the early church and how the first people of the church began this movement of Christianity 2,000 years ago. There's a book, a very specific book that chronicles that journey. It's called the Book of Acts, and it's one of my favorite books in Scripture. What we love to do around here is we'll take a book and we'll just work through it verse by verse and allow just the truth of God's Word to speak to us as we do that. And I want to encourage you, True North Church family, you know this, but I want to encourage you as we go through this series, go home each week, open up your Bibles, unpack even more what we're doing here. This is a springboard for you to be able to go home and to look at this stuff yourself. Nothing will change your life more than you getting into the Word of God every single day. No message, no amount of worship time here on a Sunday morning is ever going to trump that personal time that you have with the Lord. And that's something we're passionate about here at True North Church. And so as we dive back into week two here, of Catching Fire, we are going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 11. So we covered the first 11 verses. And as we kind of closed out last week, we saw a few of the disciples watching Jesus ascend back up into heaven through the clouds to be with His Heavenly Father. He's going away for a while. He's coming back, but for right now, He's going away. And we watch these disciples kind of staring up into the sky, you know, kind of wondering, okay, what do we do now? Right? And these two angels come, they stand beside them, and they're like, guys, like, why are you staring up into the heavens? Right? It's time to move and to begin to do what you've been called to do. But there's a challenge that Jesus has left with His disciples. And if you remember from last week, He told them He was going to send them a gift. That gift is the Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit that's going to empower you and allow you to actually fulfill the mission that I've called you to. And so what does He tell them to do? He tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit, to wait for this gift. Don't do anything until He comes. And I don't know about you, maybe you're like me, but I am not a good waiter, right? I don't wait well. Sometimes I can be incredibly impatient in my life. And so if I were the disciples in that moment, the first thing I would be thinking is, okay, how long? Well, Jesus tells them it's going to be soon, but He doesn't tell them exactly how long that's going to be. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency, again, to make some really poor decisions when I'm waiting sometimes, right? In my impatience, in my impulsiveness, I will often do some things, get the cart ahead of the horse, so to speak, right? Impulsively run ahead of where I really know I should be because of that impatience. And I don't think I'm the only one. I think a lot of us in the room today, we can resonate with that, right? We've all been there, haven't we? We're in a situation, we want answers. God, where are you? Why? Can't you just tell me? Can't you reveal to me now? I'm ready for it now. Right? I want answers to this problem that I'm facing. There's some conflict in my life that needs resolution. Would you please bring that to an end? Maybe you're waiting on a reply from a job you've applied for, a college that you've applied to. Maybe you're waiting on results, test results from some massive medical situation that could be a huge deal in your life, right? There are so many things that we find ourselves waiting on in life. And that's the bottom line today, is that no matter who we are going to find ourselves in seasons of waiting. every one of us, whether you are in a season right now of waiting or whether it comes in the future, it is going to come. And so what, for me, I was thinking about this, reflecting on this week, is that my impatience often leads me to make hasty, poor decisions. In those times of waiting, here's what I often find inside my spirit. This great unrest. Anybody ever feel that? Just that feeling of anxiety deep down inside of you as you search for answers, as you wait. And what I don't want for us, church family, is for us to live our lives in those waiting periods, constantly feeling that sense of unrest and anxiety inside of ourselves. Because I absolutely don't believe that's what God wants for us. And so as we continue looking at the book of Acts, chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 12. And what we're going to see today, we're going to learn today, is how the disciples responded and what they did in that time of waiting. There's a 10-day period between when Jesus goes back up into heaven to be with his Father and when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And what happens in those 10 days, I think could be life-changing for some of us in the room today. Could encourage us and challenge us in a way that maybe nothing else has ever before in our lives. That's my hope. That's what I've been praying for this week. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, open them with us. We always encourage you to bring those with you. We will have the words up on the screen. But we encourage you, bring your Bibles, get used to opening those and unpacking this for yourselves. And so let's begin here. Pick back up in verse 12. It says, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and finally Judas, son of James." It says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so again, I want to paint a picture here. I want us to use our imaginations to visualize what's happening here. Again, Jesus has gone up into heaven. The disciples are standing there. They don't know what to do next. These two angels stand beside them saying, "Guys, stop staring up into the sky." And the next thing they do is they just begin to walk. It says that they walk a Sabbath day's walk. Now, context here is really important. This is, I think, really helpful in visualizing what's happening here, right? In those days, in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, you were only allowed to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. If you walked more than that, you were essentially breaking the law of the Sabbath. And so they are what is called a Sabbath day's walk. They're basically at the absolute max of where they can walk from where they are to the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know that they're at the Mount of Olives, right? But what we don't maybe know is what's a Sabbath day's walk? Well, for them, that was 2,000 cubits. This is what they had kind of come up with. This is the number they decided on. 2,000 cubits, which is about 3/4 of a mile. So we're talking maybe a 10 to 15 minute walk from the Mount of Olives back in to Jerusalem, right? And so they just begin walking. Where are they going? Well, it tells us that they are going to this upper room, right? Now, for many of us, we've heard that language before, right? We know that there was a moment between Jesus and the disciples where Jesus shares this Last Supper, right? Where he washes the disciples' feet, right? And essentially what that was kind of a home base for Jesus and the disciples in the final days of Jesus' earthly life. And so where they're heading back to is this place of safety and comfort that they know they can go to as a group to just kind of regroup and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They needed a home base, right? And so they go into this big upper room. Now we're gonna find out in a second that that room held about 120 people. That's how many disciples there were right after Jesus ascended into heaven. That's it, there were 120 of them. And that room obviously had to be big enough to hold all 120 of those people. I was thinking about this week as I was preparing my message over here in the office and just thinking about our space right here. This space holds about 120 people. It was very easy for me to make the leap to just go, man, imagine what it was like in that room, those early disciples, getting ready for the Holy Spirit to come, preparing to take the message of the gospel out and to change the world. And I could not help but think about our little community here of True North Church and the 120 to 150 people that gather here right now on a weekend. That's inspiring to me. It all starts, right, with this series is called Catching Fire. It starts with a little spark. A small group of 100 or 120 people can make an incredible impact, transformative impact on the world. And so they're gathering in this place. It also tells us, right, there's 120 of them, but it gives some specifics about who's actually in the room. First of all, it says that there are 11 disciples that are there. We know that the 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, is no longer with them. We're going to talk a little bit more about him here in a second. So there's 11 disciples. There's 11 who followed Jesus around, learned from him, were coached up by him, trained by him to lead the early church. We also find, it says, that there were some women there. It simply says, the women. Now, we don't know exactly who those women are, but we can, again, surmise that, first of all, it's probably Mary Magdalene. She was the very first person to come across the tomb of Jesus when it was empty, to find the tomb empty. Right? She was a follower of Jesus. Probably Mary and Martha. These were two women who were very close, sisters who were really close to Jesus. If you remember, again, from the gospel accounts, that Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus is friends with these guys. They're his disciples. They're his followers, right? It also says that Mary, his mother, is there. Lots of Marys, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And then finally, it says that his brothers, Jesus' half-brothers, are also in that room. And that's really important. This is a powerful piece of historical evidence for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did. Did he really rise from the dead? I mean, that's a question a lot of people have. I don't know, right? Some people are like, I don't know. I absolutely believe that he did. And I don't believe that just on blind faith. I believe that because there's so much evidence out there to support that. I want you to think about this with me for a second. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, this is what John said about Jesus' brothers. Not even his brothers believed in him. His own brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah, did not believe that he was God. And yet here we are, a very short time later, and these brothers are now gathering in a room with the original 120 disciples, getting ready to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, I say this a lot around here. If you're part of True North Church, you've probably heard me say this before, but I think it's so powerful. Tell me what you would have to do to convince your siblings that you are God. My guess is you probably wouldn't be able to do it, right? Because they've lived with you. They've seen you. They know who you are, right? What would you have to do to convince them of that? Well, Jesus did. He convinced them of that. And do you know why he convinced them of that? Because they saw him dead, and then they saw him alive, right? They witnessed the resurrected Jesus, and it changed everything. It changed everything. Many people don't realize this or know this. James, one of Jesus' brothers, is actually the writer of the book of James, the epistle of James. Right? James actually went on to become one of the first leaders in the Jerusalem church early in the first century. Was hugely important, transformative in the movement of the church. Jude, the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, was also written by one of Jesus' brothers. Right? And so these guys, they didn't just believe, they believed with all they had. James was martyred. He was martyred. He was killed for his belief in Jesus. Who does that if you are not absolutely convinced of who Jesus is, right? And so again, who was in that room? Very important, right? And then finally, what did they do while they were hanging out and waiting in that room? It says that they joined together constantly in prayer. And again, this is important and powerful. What did they do while they waited, right? They couldn't go out into Jerusalem and beyond and start to share the gospel yet. They were told to wait, and they're doing that. They're being obedient to that. But they absolutely could begin to do something. That something, and probably the most powerful thing that we can do while we wait on the Lord, was to pray constantly, it says, consistently. Together, they were unified in this mission to pray, right? The word here in the original language that's used for joined together, it means one in mind. There is a one-mindedness about this early group of Christians. And this is significant because if you read the gospel accounts, here's what you find often with the disciples. Lots of bickering. Lots of complaining, lots of disunity, fighting with one another. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Oh, me, Jesus, pick me, right? There's all kinds of infighting going on with those disciples. And then all of a sudden, you have this incredible unity in that upper room. Something has changed. They are completely and wholly united in their desire to serve and make the kingdom known. Right? That was not present among the disciples before. And this is a major theme throughout Acts, this idea of unity within the church. Right? It is essential to a healthy church for there to be unity, this one-mindedness. Nothing will destroy a church faster than disunity, than people fighting amongst themselves. Right? And so I believe when Jesus looked down on his early church, he must have been so pleased with how they were responding and how they were reacting in those first days before the Holy Spirit came. And so they're hanging out in the upper room, they're praying, and then this is what it says happened next. Verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about, there it is, 120. And he said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. It says, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so they called that field, in their language, Akeldama. That is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. And so they're all in the upper room. They're gathered in there. They're praying together. And all of a sudden, Peter feels led to get up and to say something. Now we know this about Peter, that Peter was Jesus' guy. He's the guy that he wanted, Jesus handpicked to be the leader of the church in those early days, right? There's a moment in the life between Jesus and really his name was Simon, right? His birth name is Simon, where Jesus looks at Simon and says, listen, I'm going to change your name. From this point forward, your name is going to be Peter. In the original Greek, that name is rooted in the word Petra, which means rock, right? And so what did Jesus say to Peter on you, Peter, on this rock, you, my rock, you're going to be my rock. You're going to be steadfast in this early movement. On you, the rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And so this is Peter's first moment. We see it here. It's coming to fruition. He stands up. He begins to take leadership. Now, they've been praying for who knows how long, right? It says in those early days, they're praying. They're seeking the Lord, right? They're communing with God. And Peter feels compelled to address something. Now, I don't know why. Maybe he was hearing some murmuring. Did you guys hear about what happened to Judas? Anybody know if we're going to replace him or not? If we are, who's that going to be? Right? There were probably some questions going through those early disciples' minds. And my guess is the Holy Spirit of God, even though the Spirit has not indwelled them yet, Pentecost hasn't happened, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't active and present, right? Through all of Scripture, the Holy Spirit would come and go, reveal himself and then not. Right? And so as they're praying, they're in fellowship with God. They're in fellowship with the Lord. He's giving them discernment and wisdom. And Peter realizes, I need to address this issue of Judas. And so first and foremost, you know, some of them might have been wondering, like, how does all this fit, like, theologically? Did God make Judas do this thing? Did God make Judas commit this evil act and betray Jesus? How does that all work? Right, and so the very first thing that Peter wants them to know is absolutely not. While this was actually, Judas was a part of God's sovereign plan, he did not make Judas do anything evil. God is good, perfect, holy, righteous. He does not do anything that is evil. Judas chose to do this thing. And then God used it by his sovereign purposes to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. If it hadn't been Judas, it would have been somebody else. So God doesn't make Judas betray Jesus. He doesn't put that evil in his heart. He doesn't make him this guy who steals, right? We know this about Judas. He was stealing from the money that was given to support the ministry of Jesus. God does not make him do that. He chooses to do it, and then God uses that, again, for his purpose and for his glory. Look at what it says in verse 16. It says, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. Right, and so first and foremost, Peter wants them to know, right, that Judas's role in God's plan was predestined essentially from the beginning, right? Judas chose that, right? And he points to, later on here in this text in verse 20, he points to two psalms written by David hundreds of years before that actually predict what Judas is going to do. Look what he says here, verse 20. For said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. And so as Peter is praying and he's hearing from wisdom from the Lord gives him these two scriptures. He's reminded of the word of God in the Old Testament. First of all, it says that this man is going to desert his position. He's going to desert his place in the kingdom. That's exactly what Judas does. You want to talk about the greatest moment probably in the history of the world of just blown opportunity here. Judas literally is called by Jesus to be in direct communion and fellowship with him. He's like, you are going to be one of the 12 disciples in the kingdom of heaven. It talks about this in Revelation, that on the 12 foundation stones of the city of Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem, each one of those disciples' names is going to be on one of those foundation stones. Judas, you had the opportunity to be that guy, and you rejected it. You rejected the king. And so Peter wants them to know, like, listen, guys, this was all planned. This was all, again, kind of preordained. God is using this moment to fulfill his purposes, right? And Judas sadly chose to give up his place. And now we need to replace him. We need to fill that leadership void, right? In order to do what God has called us to do, we need to have that final person in place, right? That 12th person that will be on the foundation stone in the city of God for all eternity. Someone has to be that guy. And so what do they do? Well, they go about selecting his replacement. And how they do that is so important. Again, let's pick back up here in verse 21. It says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And then it says they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles. And so the first thing we see here is what? As they are trying to figure this out, trying to make a decision, they're praying about who these two, or who this person is going to be, and two people come to mind. Two people that fit two very specific qualifications. Right? They didn't just grab any disciple that was in that room of 120. They had, I believe, led by the Spirit, some wisdom, some discernment that they used to select those two guys. Number one, what did they say? These were men. They had to be men who were with them the whole time, who was with Jesus, with the disciples the whole time. From the time of Jesus' baptism to the time of Jesus' ascension, this guy has to have been there that whole time, seeing, watching, learning. He might not have been one of the original 12 on the inner circle, but he was there. He was learning. We know that he understands who Jesus is. And then the second thing is that he had to have seen his resurrection. He had to have seen the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. Right? And this is essential. This is essential that this person understands, whoever they are, that they completely and fully understand that Jesus was dead and now he is alive, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. Because as they go out to proclaim this message, and we're going to see this as we study Acts, there is tremendous persecution against the church in the early days. And if they are not so firm, so grounded in that foundational understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, they will crumble. They will not make it. And so these two qualifications, with that in mind, two guys, that's it. Out of all those people there, they narrow it down to these two guys. Justice, also known as Joseph of Barsabbas, and then Matthias, right? They get these two guys, and now it's like, what do we do? How do we decide between these two? These are both very good candidates. Essentially, they're equal, right? They both have the same qualifications. How are we going to decide? Well, in those days, they did something called casting lots. And at first glance, casting lots seems like a weird thing to do, because it's essentially taking what's to us would be like dice and rolling these dice, and then whichever one it falls to, that's our guy. Right? And so some of us might be thinking, that feels like a very, very strange way to decide on something so very important. Like, it almost feels like, are we just leaving this up to chance? Right? But here's what we need to understand. In those days, this was an acceptable form of making a choice when you had two perfectly good choices. Right? And essentially what they were doing in that moment was saying, okay, we followed the instructions to get it down to two. We're not sure which one to choose, and so we're going to let it up to God. We're going to trust that we're going to cast these lots, and whichever one it falls on, that's who God wanted and intended for this to be. And there was absolutely nothing wrong with this. They did nothing wrong in doing that, right? Now, when the Holy Spirit eventually came, a few days later, casting lots went away. Why? Because now the Holy Spirit of God is literally living inside of every believer, giving wisdom and instruction. There's no need for casting of lots anymore. He's speaking directly to us through that. And so that went away. Now, one question before we move on from this that maybe you're sitting here thinking, asking, wondering, I thought about this week. Weren't they getting the cart ahead of the horse a little bit here? I mean, I thought that Jesus said, wait, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? Shouldn't they have waited, right, for the Holy Spirit to come to select Matthias? Well, I think what's so important for us to see here is that when Jesus said wait, he specifically told them to wait to begin the outward ministry of sharing the gospel and taking the gospel message into the world. He did not say that they couldn't do anything. He didn't say you just have to sit there and stare at the wall for the next however many days, right? They had some things that they could be doing, and that was one of them, right? And so what they're doing in this moment is they're praying. They're letting the Lord lead them. They're making some decisions about some things that they could make decisions about now. Right? They're getting some leadership in place so that when the Holy Spirit does come and they're ready to finally go and God gives them the green light, now they're ready to go. Now, one last thing. Again, this is really important. One of my biggest concerns for the church today is false teaching. And it's rampant, truly, I believe, in our world. There are some who would say that there are still apostles today. These 12 guys who were disciples became the 12 apostles. There are some who would say there are still apostles in this day and age. And I've heard various churches say this is apostle so-and-so, this is apostle so-and-so. So important for us to understand this. There are no more apostles. There are disciples, absolutely. There are followers of Jesus, but these apostles were given some authority that we do not have. The ability to do some things that we can't do. Do we have power empowered by the Holy Spirit? We absolutely do. We talked about this last week, right? We have a spiritual dynamo inside of us called the Holy Spirit, who absolutely works and moves and heals and does miraculous things. But these 12 guys were given some things that we don't have the ability to do. And so it's really important that we understand that because it feeds into our theology and doctrine in other areas. Now, one caveat to that is there is one other apostle who was appointed in this time, the Apostle Paul. And while Paul was not with Jesus from beginning to end of his ministry, Paul absolutely saw Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, had a miraculous encounter with him on the road to Damascus. And so that's the one exception. God called Paul to be an apostle and to proclaim the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, right? The other 12, their primary concern was Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Paul's main concern was to take that message out to the rest of the world. Okay, so just a quick note there on apostles. And we're going to talk more about that, the power that the Holy Spirit gives to them in the coming weeks. And so as we kind of get ready to wrap this up and close this moment out this morning, I think about how the disciples were asked to wait. Very specific instruction that he's given to them. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And in that moment, they have some decisions to make, don't they? Just like all of us do when we are in a moment of waiting. They have some decisions to make. What are they going to do in this situation as they are waiting? Are they going to be obedient to it? And if they are obedient to it, what are they going to do while they wait? And see, I think for many of us, here's what we do. We ask this question when we're in a season of waiting. God, how much longer? God, when are you going to bring this thing, whatever it is, to completion? When are you going to bring resolve to my circumstance? When are you going to give me the answer that I am looking for? And I want to challenge us today to stop asking that question and to start asking this question. God, what do you want me to do while I am waiting? What do you want me to do as I wait? And if you will start to do that, and I believe that's absolutely what the disciples are doing here. If you will start to do that, your waiting times will change. The level of peace that you have about those seasons of waiting will change. The level of anxiety and unrest that you might have will begin to dissipate. And you will begin to see that in those times of waiting, God is doing some of his best work inside of us. And so the question is, how did they wait? How did these early disciples wait during that 10-day period? Well, number one, I want you to mark this one down today. They simply obeyed. It feels so elementary in a way, but it's so unbelievably important. In that time of waiting, they just simply obeyed, even when they didn't have all the answers, right? What did they do? What was the very first thing that they did? They just started walking. They just started walking. They just started heading back to Jerusalem to find a place to pray. They just moved in the direction that they knew they needed to go in while they waited. Right, for so many of us, impatience and impulsiveness, I mean, it often leads to just terrible decisions. And one of the biggest reasons that we make bad decisions is because in those moments where we're stressed out, where we're being forced to be patient, we try to force the issue. We do some things that we know we shouldn't do. We're disobedient to whatever it is that God has called us to. And what I want us to hear today is the importance, how important obedience is to your peace, your satisfaction, your joy, your contentment in life. You see, yes, we are saved at the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That work is finished. But the continual work of sanctification and the continual process of us becoming more like Christ, and as we become more like Christ, a greater amount of joy and purpose in our lives comes through obedience. It comes through obedience. I love this. In Psalm 128:1, it says, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him." Do you want to make better decisions in life? Do you want to wait better in those seasons of waiting? Just be obedient. And this is, we have, guys, do we think about this? Those early disciples, yes, they had the word of God in a way imparted to them. Jesus was instructing them, but they did not have the full counsel, the whole counsel of the living word of God at their disposal yet. We have that now. The Holy Spirit inspired that work to be completed and put together so that we have what we now look at as our Bibles. We have the word of God, the truth of God's word that we can go to anytime for his wisdom. And if we are obedient, simply obedient to that, it changes everything. I cannot implore you enough today to be like those early disciples, to just in your waiting and in your decision-making, simply obey. So many pitfalls. Young people, hear me today. So many pitfalls in life could be avoided if we were simply obedient to the word of God. Man, I want that for every person in this room, to receive that blessing that Psalm 128 talks about. And so they obeyed. And then number two, they united in prayer. Right? They united in prayer. They were of one heart, one mind. It says they prayed together constantly. Now, I don't know what they prayed about, but I can guess. Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Right? I know Jesus said it was going to be soon, but come sooner. Right? They probably started praying about their ministry and what they were going to do. Started praying for the hearts of the people that they were going to be sharing this good news, this message of the gospel with. Maybe they started praying for patience. Maybe they prayed for courage and perseverance in the midst of what they were going to face. Whatever it was, they prayed constantly and they prayed together, right? They leaned on each other. They encouraged one another. They were faithful to that. I don't know about you, but I find waiting is a whole lot easier when I am waiting with someone else. Anybody else feel that? Right? If you're standing in a long line, you know, I've been at too many amusement parks to count at this point. You're standing in an amusement park line that's an hour long and you're by yourself and you don't have a phone, which, you know, nowadays everybody's got a phone, but back in the day, you didn't have a phone, you didn't have anybody to talk to. That's a long wait, man. But if you're there with somebody else and you're having good conversation, you're engaging with them, that hour can go by really fast, right? There's something powerful about waiting with others. And I think we as the church, we got to hear this. We just so short sell this. The body of Christ, the fellowship of the believers, the power, one of the great powers of that is that we get to be in prayer with one another, praying for each other. We get to be in this fight together. This is why it drives me mad. This is the stat these days. People go to church 1.7 times a month. Many people are not involved in any type of small group, life group, whatever you want to call it. And that drives me insane because you are disconnected. You're disconnected from the power of fellowship, of that one-mindedness. It's so easy to get off track when we're out there isolated and on our own. But when we're with the body, when we're constantly around other believers who are praying for us, who we're praying for, when we're engaged in studying the scriptures together, right? There's power that comes with that. Church, we must stay unified and we must pray constantly through every situation that we are facing. And we must invite the family of God to pray with us. Too often, I think this is how we feel. And maybe it's because this is the United States of America. It's this individualistic culture. I can do this on my own. But so often we are like, I'm not going to bother anybody with my burden, with my prayer. I'm telling you right now, for me, I would be honored if you would burden me with your prayer request. I would be. And I would be honored if you would allow me to burden you with mine. We need each other. We need to be praying for each other. And so let me ask you this. When it comes to your prayer life, how central is it to your waiting on the Lord in those seasons where it's just, you are finding it so hard to be patient? Are you actively, constantly praying? Are you inviting others in your Christian circles, whether it's here at True North Church or elsewhere, to invite them into that, to pray with you? There's power in that. We saw that in the early church. And then finally, there's one last thing that they did. And I love this because this one is just so practical. This is the wisdom that God gives. We see this here. They did what they could do. They were told to wait. They were not supposed to start the mission of sharing the gospel until the Holy Spirit came. But that did not mean that they couldn't do something. We can all do some things while we wait. Right? And there were things, this is what I absolutely know as you read this, you can see this. There were things that they needed to be prepared for, that needed to happen before the Holy Spirit came in order for them to be ready for the Holy Spirit to come. What happened here, right? We saw this. As they prayed, the Lord moved and he encouraged them, he challenged them to take the necessary step to get the right leadership in place so that when the time came, they would be ready to go. That's what's happening here, right? And what we need to be asking, each of us should be asking as we wait in our decision-making process is, God, what can I do right now so that I'm ready when you give me the green light to go, when you finally bring that answer that I have been looking for? What can I do right now? And to remember this, and this is maybe the main point that I want you to take away from this sermon this morning, that in the kingdom of God, waiting is never wasted. It's never wasted. In his kingdom, by his sovereign plan, if we are obedient to him, if we will steadfastly seek him in prayer, those times are never wasted. In fact, they are essential to our spiritual growth. They are essential, I believe, sometimes to our protection. God makes us wait for our own good. And we must see it that way. We must, right? The Lord made these early disciples wait for a reason. Why? Because for whatever reason, they were not ready. They were not ready to begin that mission. God had some work to do inside of each one of them, right? They aren't ready, right? Maybe if they just go and start right away, maybe they don't get Matthias in place as a leader. Maybe that has great impact negative impact on them as they get started. Maybe this whole thing gets derailed because they rushed into it. We don't know. We can't see that, but God absolutely can. And so we must trust that in those waiting seasons, he is working. He's doing something. In 2009, I was involved in a life group, a small group of guys, Bible study. It was before we moved to Pittsburgh, and we were going through this very specific curriculum, and one of the questions one day was, if you could do anything and not fail, what would you do? Now, I didn't give that question another thought for 13 years until about 2 years ago. One of the guys who was in that Bible study with me sends me a text. It's a picture of what I had said. He had written it down in his book of what I had said on that day. You know what it said? Plant a church. I was 26 years old. I didn't give it another thought, to be honest, until he sent me that text message. And it wasn't for 10 years that I actually did it. 10 years later, that came to fruition. Now, I can tell you unequivocally, without a doubt, if I had planted a church at 26 years old, it would have been a colossal failure. I mean, it would have been a train wreck. Even at 36, I don't know that I really fully felt ready. And so for 10 years, here's what God did in me. He put that seed, I believe he put that in me. That was not my idea. I can tell you right now. This is hard work. That was not my idea. God put that in me, and then I forgot about it. And for 10 years, he worked on me, and he changed me, and he equipped me. Until finally, I was ready to do what I needed to do. I was ready to step into that calling. That waiting period, God was working in me. And I can tell you right now, there was a period about 3 or 4 years before we planted this church that I did begin to think, now's the time. But it wasn't. And then I waited a little bit longer and a little bit longer until finally the day was, okay, it's time, Justin, it's time to go. And I do believe, in spite of all of the things that I still didn't know, I was more equipped to plant a church than I ever possibly would have been if I had gone sooner. And so I just simply say all that to say this again. In the kingdom of God, waiting is never wasted. He's working. He's doing something with that. And so maybe today you are in a season of waiting. I don't know. I don't know what it is you might be waiting on. I don't know if there's some huge decision that you need to make right now. But I know this for sure. If you will simply be obedient to the word of God, steadfastly pursue Jesus Christ, if you will spend time consistently, constantly in prayer, invite others into that to pray with you, and if you will just do what you can do, learn what you can learn, seek the Lord and remember he's doing something, working in you, and he will bring that to completion. If you will do that, you will wait better than you ever have before. And that is my prayer for us, that we would be a people who wait well in the same way that these early disciples did. May this early church inspire us, church, to wait and to respond like they did.